Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. I know it's a cold morning. It's maybe not hopefully for you. I love snow, so I'm hoping for snow. But hopefully it's been a great morning for you. Haven't had too much trouble getting here this morning. We really appreciate the effort you put in to come. And if you're watching us from online, thank you so much for being diligent and joining us on the live stream as well. It's crazy to think that we're nearly towards the last full week in January. 2025 is already flying by, and hopefully it has been a blessed year so far, and God has been speaking to you through His Word. This morning we're going to be continuing in our series in Luke, and I'm not sure if there is any visitors this morning, but just as an FYI, if you are a visitor here this morning, my name's Andrew. I'm part of the staff here at Grace, and we've been going through a series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be jumping back as we were last week, right back into chapter 6. And it's been an absolute roller coaster so far. There's been a lot that has been happening in chapter 6. As we come to the end of this chapter, we're really getting towards a conclusion of Jesus' sermon on the plain. A very challenging sermon, a message that was radically changing the way the crowd were ought to think. And as I was thinking about this message this week, I was reminded of a story my mother used to tell me when I was growing up in Peru. As many of you know, I grew up as a missionary kid in South America, and I had the blessing of growing up in a small port town called Ilo, and it was beautiful, and there should be a picture there of the small town. It was by the beach. It was always sunny most of the year. There it is there. Why would I ever leave there? I don't know, but it was a great, great place to grow up in. However, it had a small issue. It was situated right on top of a geographical fault line. What this means is that a fault line is where, my geography is not great, so if I'm not wording it correctly, please forgive me, but it's when there's parts of the earth that rub against each other, and as they do this, they create earthquakes. Now, hopefully now you're starting to think, well, I see an ocean in that picture, and I hear earthquakes happening. Those two things don't always go well together. Well, nobody told my parents this. And so in the early 2000s, a really big earthquake struck our hometown. And so naturally with an earthquake, the house shakes and it's scary. And so my parents thought, right, let's get out of the house and let's just take the kids down to the seafront so they can watch the waves and hear the waves crashing. And you know the end of the story. Nothing happened, thankfully, because I'm standing here today. And we can laugh at the irony of going towards imminent danger. But I wonder if sometimes we walk our life this way. We know there are floods to come in our life. We know that suffering might be knocking on our door. We know that hardships eventually come. And are we walking towards them without any kind of safety measure? In the passage we have today, Jesus is finishing off his sermon on the plain by focusing on a call to obedience and to stay steadfast in Him. He uses a metaphor really to illustrate the importance of abiding in Him, having Him as our firm foundations as the floods hit. He warns us that floods will hit, not when, but they will hit. When these big trials come, when these temptations come our way, when difficult circumstances absolutely shake our world, we can find a place of faith and trust in Him as we come to Him, as we hear His word, as we respond in obedience to Him. So my title for this morning is, Are We Ready for the Floods? Are we ready to face the trials that life has to come steadfast in Jesus Christ? I would like to read God's word at this point, and I'd like to invite you to stand with me as we read God's word if you're able. Don't feel no pressure to, but if you're able, I would love you to stand with me as we read God's word. I think these words are powerful. This doesn't change the divinity of what we read, by the way, but I just want us to help focus on these words as we read them this morning. It says this in Luke 6:46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Amen. Thank you for standing with me and reading. You can take your seats. Let me pray just briefly before we go any further. Lord, we read a difficult passage this morning, and Lord, we just ask that your Spirit will be speaking to us, that we will humbly come ready to obey what your God has to say to us. As we have been singing already, that we will, by the end of today, realize that there's no other option but to place our trust in your firm foundation, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. To help us understand this passage this morning, I have 3 points to help us illustrate the heart of Jesus' message. And the first one is this, that we can clearly see that this passage points out or calls out a distorted relationship. Jesus has been finishing up this sermon on the plain. He's been using a lot of metaphors and a lot of parables to get his key point across, that living for Christ requires a change in heart. Principles that revealed a paradigm shift in the way we ought to see life as followers of Jesus. A call for the people of that time and the people for us today of our time to see the abundant love and mercy and compassion that comes with following Jesus, but also the repentance, the self-denial, and the radical change that comes from following this Messiah. And he has used a lot of pictures and a lot of images to get to this point. But as he is connecting with this crowd, as he engages this diverse group of people, remember there were people, as we read in chapter 6, there were people that had come for healing, there were people that would come to hear Jesus and his words, his preaching and his teaching. There were maybe Pharisees and scribes that didn't really like Jesus, but they were there to hear what he had to say, to see if it broke any rules in their minds. We know that the disciples were there, that they were listening to him. So there's a very diverse group of people. And he doesn't use another metaphor. He takes a break from the metaphors for just a brief moment, and he asks a very point-blank question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? There's no beating around the bush here, is there? Jesus is not pulling any punches. We don't know for certain how the crowd reacted, but I can almost imagine the silence that came about when this occurred. When these crowds were hearing these words of challenge, silence. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Why is Jesus asking this question? Why is he making people feel uncomfortable? I know as I read these verses, I felt uncomfortable. They are very, very challenging words. And up until this point, this crowd had been listening to a lot of what Jesus had to say, and they were right to do so. They had been hearing this wonderful word from the Son of God himself. Life-changing truths that would radically change the way they saw life. But to this point, they were called to listen. Now there's a change. Listening to Jesus should and has to invoke a change. And these truths were not ones that really were easy to deal with. I mean, let's look at Luke 6:27-28. This was a truth that Jesus wanted these people to comprehend. This is just as an example, verse 27, it says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." This is so counter-cultural to their normal, natural response. Jesus is saying, if you can hear me, this is my instruction. This is my call. Love where there is hate. And there is no doubt that the crowd would have even had difficulty hearing that. But Jesus is calling for more than just hearing. With this truth and every other truth in the Bible, and especially in this sermon from Jesus, there is no intention on Jesus' part that this remain a message just to be heard. but there is a response expected. There's action expected. It should cause a change in your heart. Jesus' good news was not a message to simply be heard, but experienced in the very core of who you are. These words were to evoke change. They were to cause actions. And that should immediately put in our brains a little question. When we hear God's word, what happens? Does it evoke change in our heart? Does it cause us to stir up and get really excited because we believe that the word that is written here is alive and breathing and changing our hearts? But there were those that were content with simply listening. Listening to Jesus like we consume social media content, simply listening or scrolling through and not really paying attention. There were those that were happy with calling Jesus Lord, but not reflecting that lordship in their lifestyle. Jesus wasn't actually the Lord of their life. And it's interesting that the text repeats the word Lord twice. This is not by accident. You see, Jesus is trying to emphasize the way we confess with our mouth, the personal nature we convey with our words has to match our action. If it doesn't match up with our confession of who he is, there's something terribly wrong. And we see this constantly throughout Scripture, the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament. And we see repetition of names when God is speaking to people. We read of Moses, Moses, Abraham, Abraham. Even Jesus on the cross cried, Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is a personal relationship implied when these words are repeated. So the hypocrisy and really irony here in this sermon is that people have been listening to Jesus' words, and he wants to leave them with no doubt in their mind that it's simply not okay to claim him as Lord and not do anything about it. To only listen and not be compelled to action is a distorted view of the relationship Jesus is calling for. A commentator puts it like this: even the most emotional confession of lordship is empty unless it produces obedience to Jesus' commands. A distorted view of our relationship with Jesus will allow us to think that we can pick and choose what we like about his teachings, that we can discard whatever makes us feel uncomfortable, whatever doesn't really sit right with us. A distorted view of our relationship with Christ will make it okay that we only go so far in following Christ, that we can actually justify not going to the full extent of what he calls us to do. Jesus, you are my Lord and my King. Hallelujah. Praise be your name. What's that now? You want me to love those who hate me? No. They've really hurt me. How can I possibly love them? Everything else is yours. Praise be your name. But that little thing, I'm not going to hand over to you. Has that been a thought process in our mind? This is a distorted view of the relationship with Jesus that we're called to have. It is something that the enemy has corrupted from the very beginning. I mean, lack of obedience, distrust in what God calls us to do is something that Satan has been trying to go after from the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, said the serpent to Eve, did God actually call you to do this? The enemy is really smart. He wants you to think that there's an option other than surrendering yourself fully to Christ. Sin clouds our vision so much that it convinces us that we can be okay with partiality in our relationship with Jesus, when Jesus really is calling us to surrender our lives fully. Practically speaking, we can easily see this distortion in our life in some practical ways. How often do we come to church on a Sunday and we listen to a sermon, we listen to exhortation, we listen to really good songs? We listen and we worship with God with all our own heart, but how long does it take before we leave that lordship at the door? How long does it take for us to just be disciples on a Sunday, but then the rest of the week we have another Lord, another Master? We follow a different teacher. Now, don't get me wrong, this text is calling us to action, and we must make two clarifications when it comes to acting before we go any further. And the reality is this: this is one of the clarifications we must understand. Obedient actions do not equal relationship. This is not what Jesus is calling for here. He isn't saying, if you truly love me, you're just going to act thoughtlessly. and just act like a robot and obey everything I say. Jesus isn't implying that there's a set of rules in the Bible that we are just to follow and all things will be Hakuna Matata. Jesus' words or the Bible as a whole aren't just to be treated as a rule dispensing machine that just invoke in us a fear to have to follow all the time. Obedience for the sake of obedience or selfish reward is not the goal. Because if this were true, good actions, good behavior, good living would be enough to be right with God. But this isn't the case at all. We must remember and get the order right. We walk in obedience and follow his ways out of the overflow of our relationship with Christ. It's not the other way around. We see this in John's account where Jesus speaks of the imagery of a tree, similar to what we find in verses 44 and 45 that we meditated upon last week. In John's account, we read this in verse 4 of John 15. Abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Not many things, not some things, nothing. The fruit that we bear, the obedience that we can exhort is possible because of the vine, because we abide. And the second clarification we must make here as well is that relationship with Christ is not about religious living. Religious living to the point of legalism, where we end up feeling better than others around us because we follow so well. This calls us to act. These verses are calling us to act because of the glory of God, not because of what we get in return or what we are trying to achieve. We are enabled to obey because it is a source of delight in the Lord. To see life according to his perfect purpose. It is all about him and obedience to him and not about us. Obedience must not be mistaken for legalism, following rules for the sake of reward or punishment if we fail. Self-righteousness or shame are not the goal of following Christ obediently. If that were the case, well, what would be the point of grace? An author puts it quite so differently. It means peace when my brain is unable to put it all together. A Christian's inner peace is never, not sometimes, never based on his ability to take the teachings of Scripture and figure it all out. Our peace always rests on the presence, power, and character of the Lord, because he rules heaven and earth. According to his wise plan, I need not live in anxiety or fear. He is the source and our motivation. We humbly serve for his glory, and we can delight in him in doing so. Having made those clarifications, though, we must ask ourselves the very important question, what does our relationship with Jesus look like? Is it so distorted that we are actually satisfied with mere confession but no reflection in our actions? Is he actually Lord of our life, or is it just on a Sunday? Jesus is leaving no room for partiality when it comes to following him, so much so that he wants to go on to illustrate this principle so that nobody can think that there's another way out. For both those who come here and act on his teachings and those who don't act on what they confess, there's an illustration. He describes what both parties can be like or will be like. As Jesus finishes his sermon, he describes two pictures of true and false allegiance that will shape the way that they seek to follow Christ. Jesus shows a radical difference of a life that acts and a life that doesn't. One that recognizes the true importance of what Jesus has been teaching so far, and one that disregards Jesus altogether. He does this by really describing two men that build a house, one with a really good and true foundation and the other one with not even a bad foundation, but no foundation at all. And the way the order comes in our text this morning, we first see the good foundation, the man who really does build a good house on a strong, solid rock. But I want to take a pause, and I'm going to skip towards the end and look at the guy that builds his house with no foundation first, and hopefully it will make sense why as we get to it. But we see in verse 39, and this is my second point, a false foundation. This is the second thing that Jesus calls out for us to see. Let me read verse 49 again. It says this: "But the one who hears and does not do them," that is Jesus' teachings, "is like a man who has built on a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately, not some time later, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." I don't know about you, but sometimes at the start of the year is a time where we tend to have a lot of great ideas of what we'd like to do this year. In particular, sometimes we have ideas of DIY projects that we would like to invest in. And more often than not, and maybe this is just me, but the DIY projects we think about are usually things that we have no clue how to do and have no means of accomplishing. And maybe it's restoring a piece of furniture, maybe it's keeping that power tool that you know is broken and that needs to get thrown out, but you're going to fix it because you think it can be fixed. Maybe it's a quarter life or a midlife crisis where you're going to try and take up something new and you're going to be, this is what's going to define me. And as the months goes on, you make very, very little progress. And if somebody is grinning or smiling at you now, you're probably one of those people. And maybe this is you, and maybe there is something you want to get good at, but we have no equipping to do so. We may be trying to think of ways where we can get the right tools, but we don't even know what the tools are. We don't have the right foundational knowledge to accomplish what we're trying to do. We convince ourselves that that project, buying that new beer brewing kit or roasting your own coffee, maybe that is a good idea, but maybe trying that new thing isn't so bad at all because you're going to figure it out along the way. That it's not important to actually think about what you're trying to do. We tend to expect stability, maybe even excellence, when we are missing the very basics. For example, I know that building IKEA furniture without instructions can ruin marriages and ruin friendships. Jesus is painting a similar picture. When it comes to understanding how to be a follower of Christ, those who follow must ground themselves in the teachings of Jesus. They must understand who they are following. They must know about him. Claiming to be a follower blindly does not work. There can be stability in Christ, but there can't be if you don't know his word. Trying to be a disciple without the master is a recipe for false assurance. The person who simply hears what Jesus has to say but builds his life his own way or tries to add things so that it seems a little bit stronger can expect no stability in this new paradigm shift. And before we see what happens, let's look at a few terms of how Jesus describes this. Before we see the fate of those who have a false foundation, let's look at the words that he uses. I'm no construction expert, but Google tells me that a house with no foundation, as these verses say, a house with no foundation is a house with no stability, a house with nothing to ground itself in. Its weight won't be distributed evenly. There is nothing preventing it from shifting from where it's meant to be. We also read that this house was not only built with no foundation, but it was built on the ground, on a surface level. It speaks of surface ground. There's no roots. It simply has nothing secure to rest on. And I promise I really don't know much about building houses, but I know what a house means to me. Houses, to me, represent safety. They represent a place of rest, a place for your family. So how it is constructed, what it is constructed on, is really important. Well, Jesus says that the person who only listens to him but is not interested in acting on what they hear, he is like a man who builds his life, his house, whatever is most important to him, on surface ground, with no foundation. It's building on false foundation. It is leaning on something other than the true foundation, resting on a ground that can give way. And what will happen? Well, it says, when the stream broke against it, when the floods come, what happened? It immediately fell. And the ruin of that house was great. When the storms of life come, when the floods break against the house with no foundation, nothing but devastation awaits. The message is very, very simple. Resting a house on no foundation is simply a recipe for disaster. Trying to follow Jesus but not obey his teaching is a recipe for instability. The two worlds are not compatible. Claiming to surrender your heart, claiming to say, Lord, Lord, but not letting it impact you, still trying to remain in the driver's seat and not hand over lordship to Christ, only leads to immediately falling. In this case, we have a call to follow him, the true foundation, so that we can not follow the old way or rest in the old way, but in a new, good foundation that is stable. I mean, do we even realize what is at stake here? Like the house of our life is resting on a false foundation, when hard times come, it doesn't say if, but when, are we walking towards a tsunami like we were thinking about at the start, completely unequipped of how to handle it? Walking towards the waves after the earthquake has struck, you know it's going to hit hard. Are we under the illusion that we can manage those waves? Are we ignoring those areas in our life that we're trying to remain in control of rather than handing it over to Christ as our Lord? Jesus is drawing a very clear line in the sand. Attempting to hear his word but not follow him is an immediate recipe for failure. Practically, what this looks like is that we start to really rely on ourselves, don't we? When we're trying to replace Christ as our firm foundation, we start to put other things that aren't stable in that foundation. We often don't leave it empty, but we believe lies that we construct. It's maybe our jobs, maybe it's money, maybe it's success, maybe it's a relationship. You're expecting it to never fail, but if that's your assurance, I can assure you it will. The house may be beautiful. You might be able to attempt to build a beautiful house, adorn it with the most wondrous of decorations. I saw some wonderful decorations at Christmas. But if that house is not on solid ground, no matter how pretty it is, it falls. No matter the beauty, the craftsmanship, the time and effort that has been put into the appearance of the house, if the foundation is gone, we can't expect it to stand. There needs to be a foundation. There's only one good foundation, Christ. A foundation grounded in what? As he says, in obeying his word and following his teachings. Christ is our one true foundation. We've been singing of that already this morning. This is a hard truth to digest because we really like to place other things in our foundation. What I think about is when we try to insert things that add to the gospel. We're trying to build a house like a house that is built on a four-legged table, and stick with me, it makes sense. But we're maybe building a table, and a table has four legs, and we replace one of those legs with spaghetti pasta, something completely different, something that will not have the strength to carry the weight. And we maybe construct our lives in the same way, but we start to add things that aren't the same. They aren't the same as what Christ is telling us. And so I have some pasta here this morning to help illustrate this point. Maybe we believe, I will clear this up later, by the way. Maybe we believe that it's okay to only listen on a Sunday and it doesn't impact our life. That's going to break our foundation. I don't have to actually surrender everything to Jesus, only certain aspects of my life. It's not a good security. Jesus, I can't really truly trust you with my pain because it's just too great. You don't understand. I have time tomorrow. I'll think about those important things tomorrow. I don't actually have to change who I am today. I don't have to seek him to change my heart. It is not a solid foundation. Jesus is painting a very scary picture of the reality of what happens when we trust in false ideas. We're simply building on a false foundation. This is what a distorted relationship will do. It will slowly start to build a house on false truths that allow sin and complacency to creep in. But just as Jesus paints a picture and warns us that we have to seek him, he paints us a beautiful picture of what it looks like to rely on him, to make him our firm foundation. This is what we read in verse 47 and 48 of Luke 6. a true foundation that we find. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, who did the work, who laid the foundation on the rock, something steady, something secure. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against it, and the house didn't shake a little bit. It could not shake it because it had been well built. I mean, as we read these verses, I think of something that we have been experiencing as a new married couple in our first year of marriage. One of the first things that you do when you get married is learn how to cook together. This can be a really great experience. It can be a terrifying experience. But I love cooking with Jasmine. It's really, really, really a fun task. And one of the good things that you can do is find a really good recipe that you like. And when you do, it's like finding gold. You both enjoy it. You both cook it together. You have a good time. And you share in fellowship with each other. And when you find a recipe that you like, you tend to stick to it. And I don't say this because we're the perfect cooks or that the fire alarm hasn't gone off already in our house, because it has. But finding a good recipe is really important, and sticking to it is also really important because that prevents the fire from happening. And we get a little bit of a recipe of what it looks like to actually follow Christ, to make him our firm foundation. There's a recipe here in verse 47. It says this: everyone who comes to me, everybody who hears my words and does them. There's a very clear recipe for making Christ your foundation. This is what it looks like. This is the recipe. Come to him. Hear his words. Do his will. Jesus doesn't want people to leave their fate to the ruined house with no foundation. We avoid instability by following Jesus' recipe, coming to him, hearing his words, and doing what he calls us to do. This is a foundation that we can rest upon. Jesus himself, all these things don't point to us, point to him. It is a life that centers around him and him alone. Now, I have to clarify again. The Christian life isn't simply about following a recipe, a set of rules, or ticking a box. The heart here is not this. Once again, it isn't a tick-boxing exercise in a legalistic way that grants us favor with Jesus. No. What Jesus is calling for here is relationship. And it's a joyous one, too. One that finds peace, stability. It's a personal one. Remember, we call him Lord, Lord. But a relationship that requires response. Works and actions do not gain relationship, and mere confession does not equal allegiance. But the order of the recipe matters. We respond to Jesus by first coming to him in repentance. We read and hear his word, and we then respond in faith that he grants us. And then we're really motivated to do what he calls us to do. Obedience is not faith, but by faith and grace we are freed. Not enslaved, freed to obey. The world will want us to think that the Bible is trying to constrict us, to restrict us into thinking that the Bible is just a set of rules that are hard to follow. It's not that at all. It's a relationship for our good and for the glory of his name. This pattern was to radically change the way they see life for the better. This is the paradigm shift that they have been waiting for. This is the final line in the sand. Again, notice how Jesus' words impact. We come to him. We hear him. We can obey because of him. It's not about us. This is not something we muster up. This is not something we have the strength to accomplish by ourselves, but by God's grace, we get to experience it. All of this revolves around Jesus, the Son of God, and he's saying, I want to invite you into this relationship, to follow this way, because it is joyous. You will find stability in me. When those floods come, you don't have to be afraid. You can come to me, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. This is exactly the picture that we get in verse 48. For those who come to him, who listen to him, who obey his word, what are these people like? They're like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against it, broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. In a world of instability and constant change, we cast our worries and fears on the one who is not shaken at all. The uncertainty of tomorrow can be faced knowing that we are, our 2 feet stand on a foundation that is known all of time. Nothing has changed Jesus. Nothing will ever change Jesus. He remains the same for now and forever. That is so comforting. If there's anything that you could place your trust in, anything that you could invest time in, it is something that is timeless, something that will not be shaken no matter how much the world changes. I mean, hopefully we really see the magnitude of Christ as our foundation. When Christ is our foundation, his words are what ground us. We are declaring that he is the one who shapes how we live. This is really, really, really good news. Because when we desire to follow his instruction and his ways above our own, we're in trying to supplement the gospel with things that will break. We can have confidence on the foundation on which we stand. And as we see in these verses, it again says, when the floods come, not if the floods come. Notice here that the floods come for whether you're a true follower or a false follower, whether you have a true foundation or a false foundation. The flood comes no matter what. The great stream of water, the tsunami, will not shake it if your foundation is Christ. The foundation doesn't move. Notice that the floods will come all the time. And maybe this is you. Maybe you are actually suffering through a flood right now. Maybe there is worry and anxiety that is really taking over your heart. There's maybe a prognosis that you weren't expecting, or you're afraid to receive one. Maybe the past pain of personal loss is really haunting you. Maybe you're walking through the darkest of valleys and your heart is really breaking. Maybe you're being confronted by these verses and you realize that you've been declaring Jesus as Lord, Lord, but it's been merely superficial. If this is you right now, my heart really, truly breaks for you. Floods are not easy. They're painful. They cost. And maybe there's more than one flood hitting you at once. And if this is you, I want to encourage you that we want to pray for you. If you're going through a flood right now and the pain is so great, I've got nothing better to offer you than Jesus Christ. So come after the last song and we would love to pray for you. The best thing that we can offer you this morning is to rest your life and to follow him, to trust him no matter the cost, to know that he has everything sustained in his hands. That because he is timeless, because he is the savior of this world, we can trust him with everything we've got. So we'd love to pray for you if that's you. That in the midst of whatever your flood may be, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor, the Son of God Most High invites you to abide in him and trust him. As we come to a close, I thought it would be really helpful to read the verses from Psalm 91. And I want to take time to read through the entirety of the psalm because there are words that really declare the beauty of what it likes to abide in Christ. This is my favorite psalm, and I'm selfishly sharing it because it has kept me grounded when the floods have come. Psalm 91, it says this, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. And his faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the serpent will trample underfoot." This is a good part. The voice changes. God speaks to us. "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. There is no better rock than Christ alone. This is very, very good news for us this morning. Can you say this with me? This is very good news. Can I invite the band up as we close? Hopefully it's been obvious from what we have been thinking about so far that our big idea for this morning is only in Christ can we find a firm foundation. So many other things are going to compete for our agenda, for our time, for our motivation, but only in Christ can we withstand the floods. And by way of application, I have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. And I want you to maybe take a picture of these questions or make a note of them in your book and meditate upon these later. But the first question is this: as we think about this text, we have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of relationship do we have with Christ? Is he simply Lord, Lord, but when we need something, but the rest of the time, we don't truly know him in relationship? Christ makes it very clear that as he comes to the end of this sermon, you can't have two distinct foundations. He is either Lord of your life, or we stand on a foundation that is structured like spaghetti, ready to collapse at the sight of trials. Do the teachings of Christ actually shape who we are? Second question we must ask ourselves is, as a church, as we gather, as we worship on a Sunday, are we known as people who suffer with hope? I think one of the most powerful things that we can do as a church is to witness to the world how we see the floods come, how we experience the floods come, but yet we stand firm on something else. Paul David Tripp puts it like this: there's probably not a day when we don't plot the steel glory that rightfully belongs to God. Do we even in our sufferings ascribe our joy, our pain, our sorrows, our griefs on his foundation? And thirdly, believer or not, no matter where you stand with Christ this morning, will you choose to make him your foundation? To not be content with a superficial understanding of who he is, but to truly let that radically change who you are. I can assure you there's nothing better. There's no better life to live. Let me pray as we close our time. Lord, I know that for so many of us, we have these conflicting things that want to rob you from your place in our heart. There's maybe things that we don't really want to trust you with because we know that it will require a little bit of pain. It requires facing the floods. But Lord, I just pray that we will trust in you with all that we've got, that you've revealed yourself to be a Savior that is more than sufficient enough for us, that our house could not be grounded on anything better than you. So please, Lord, help us confess with our lips that you are Lord, Lord, and let that be reflected in the way we live. Help us to walk out of here knowing that we trust in a firm foundation that will not be shaken, that will stand the test of time, that when you call us home, we know where we stand, in Christ alone. Amen.